But for now, the ground is tough and hard. And people can be that way too. People can be kind of tough and somewhat resistant. We are starting a new sermon series. Last week we introduced it. The sermon series In the Making. And in the course of this series, we are going to learn about four different postures of people that are what we might call pre-Christian, or as Doug Pollack, author and pastor, calls them, not yet Christians, but people that are not followers of Christ. And we're going to learn about four different postures and what are Christ-like approaches. How does Christ approach these different postures, and how does he invite us to do that? And I want to just let you know about a couple of books this morning in particular. As we go, I will talk about different books. But over the course of this series, you're going to hear me mention Doug Pollack a couple of times, and so you'll know that I'm riffing on this book by Doug Pollack called God Space. And if you're interested, I've been in connection with Doug for, I guess at least over a decade anyway. So that's one. The other one that I'm going to refer to maybe this morning is this book, and that is called Reckoning with Power. And I believe that it is about as relevant today as it ever has been. This is from David Fitch, Reckoning with Power. And you're going to discover over the course of this morning why I'm referring to this book or recommending it. I'm also going to be turning to Q&R again this morning, and that's an opportunity for you to ask questions. And I mean that sincerely, is that you can text or email to ask@westviewchurch.ca, text or email, or you can stand where you are and ask your questions. It's important. And again, what I'm doing is actually just following in the tradition of Jesus. He said, ask. He said, seek. He said, knock, like investigate. Because I want to tell you that the truth is not in jeopardy. So we can ask, we can investigate, because it's through your interaction that you begin to digest and take hold of your faith and understand it. And so please do ask your questions. So as I was mentioning, the ground is tough, but people can be kind of tough as well. They can be resistant. Resistant to the gospel. Maybe they're opposed to your faith, or maybe they're opposed to Jesus. Maybe they are in disbelief, or maybe they are simply not interested, but they seem to be tough or resistant to it. And maybe somebody comes to mind. Some of you may have a spouse that is resistant to the gospel, or a family member, or a friend. Co-workers. Classmates that from either your conversation or appearance seem to be resistant, or by your observation seem to be tough and resistant to the gospel. We know that, practically speaking, when it comes time from winter to spring, that we take one of these to loosen up the ground in order to prepare it for planting. What is what I would call the relational or social equivalent to this? We certainly can't take this to people. You'll get arrested. But what is the social relational equivalent to this? Let me put it another way. How do disciples of Jesus extend the gospel to people who are resistant to it? How do we break ground with resistance? And I want to tell you something else, whether you have come to realize this or not, but the people that are in your workforce, the people in your neighborhood, and even maybe your family members, they define who you are. And what I mean by that is, they are making up their minds about who you are. We actually know that it is our relationship with Christ that defines who we are, But people are deciding what you are like based on how you conduct yourself and what you say. And actually, what they are doing is they are making determinations about what God is like and what Jesus is like by looking at the conduct of the church. And if we carry in our lives a virtual bumper sticker that says we are a follower of Jesus, then they are deciding and defining and making up their minds about Jesus based on how we conduct and live out our lives. In your neighborhood, while you're mowing the grass or while you're sitting around a table or while you're conducting business in your office. And when people are tough, our tendency is to push back. Now, generally speaking, or in sports, I will confess completely here, because I play hockey, that when things get kind of rough and tumble in front of the net, yes, I reciprocate. But when it comes socially, we have difficulty when it comes to understanding how to extend the gospel to people who are rough and tough, and we actually fail at it because essentially what people have come to believe is that Christianity and followers of Jesus, the main theme is that we're against stuff, even though Jesus and God are for. They've come to believe that we're against stuff. Or we tend to just kind of wait for somebody else to make the first move or open a door. Or we tend to avoid. In reality, the challenge, and this is something that has been even a personal story of mine for decades. The reality is that we find it difficult or we don't even know how to share our faith with other people who are not yet Christians. And especially to those who are tough or resistant to it. But there's something else that's implied with that. What's implied in there, what's inherent in that question is that we actually are in relationship with and in contact with people who are resistant to the gospel. If you are, then you're also following in the footsteps of Jesus because he spent a lot of time in his adult ministry. We don't know what it was like before he was 30 and in public ministry, but in his public ministry, he spent a lot of time with revelers. I mean, he was invited to parties. He was invited to like parties with open bars. He spent time with Pharisees, like people that were like essentially religious rulers and leaders, politicians, government officials, having a meal with them, people of other religious backgrounds, tax collectors, like people that cheated or embezzled. All the while as opposition toward him continued to increase. Opposition that is significantly more than anything we are experiencing here in Calgary. The kind of opposition that we deal with is mild in comparison. As a matter of fact, by the time Jesus was a year or two into his public ministry, the established church, the synagogue, was plotting to kill him. And it's in that context that he goes to Jerusalem and has a meal with his disciples. And I'm going to turn to a passage in Scripture here as we continue. And now this passage of Scripture may be familiar to you if you have been in church for several years. You may have read or heard about this passage. And if you've been through Lent before or the Easter season, resurrection season, you will have read this. But I'm going to invite you to listen and imagine in this text like you are hearing it for the first time. And so with that, I invite you to turn to the Gospel of John chapter 13. John chapter 13, I'm just going to read the first part of that chapter. Now, before the festival of the Passover, Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart from this world and go to the Father. Having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. The devil had already put it into the heart of Judas, son of Simon Iscariot, to betray him. So to set the time here, it is the time of Passover. Passover, if you recall, was a festival that happened as a result of the people of God, the Israelites, who were in Egypt. And the Lord had sent Moses to help them to leave Egypt and leave out of occupation. And the Passover was this particular time when the Israelites were instructed to kill a lamb and to take the blood of the lamb and to put it on the doorposts of the entryways of their homes. And the Lord was going to remove his protection just enough and allow the spirit of death to have his way for an evening, but it was still restricted. And the Lord was going to remove his hands and allow the spirit of death to have his way with the Egyptians and would pass by any doorway that was marked by this blood. So if they were marked by that blood, they would be passed by, the Passover. And so they've been celebrating that for hundreds of years up until this point, and they were having this meal again. And it was a time again where Jesus is establishing and realizing that it's another time of preparation because he is going to depart. And now it's time to prepare his disciples for the rest of their earthly lives. The hour had come when he was going to be betrayed and eventually assassinated. And John says he knew that time. And he knew that he was from the Father. And we can hear, I've been talking about a cosmic clash, this clash between spirits. There is more than one power, and we heard it described here. And Jesus takes an action where it says that he loved, and he loved to the end, because the context of everything that's going to unfold, the context of it is love. It is God's love, and then that's extended to the disciples, and their context is also love. So breaking ground is extended or is an expression of love. So the first thing we need to understand is God's approach is an expression of love, and so too are the disciples. But love needs further description. It needs further definition. And so we continue to read in verse 2, the rest of verse 2. And during supper, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come from God and was going to God, got up from the table, took off his outer robe, tied a towel around himself, then poured a pitcher of water into a basin and began to wash his disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel that was tied around his waist. A cosmic clash, a spiritual battle for lives. We hear John saying that the devil had already entered Judas, Diablo, the liar, the accuser. Judas himself was in the room. One of those getting his feet washed. The opposition was present in the flesh and very real. Jesus knew he was from God. He knew he was going to return to God. And what does he do in the room around the table? What posture does he take? He takes the lowest possible social hierarchical position that is possible in that culture, and that is of a servant, but not just any servant, the servant who washes people's feet. It's stunning. It's unexpected, especially because he is Jesus. Breaking ground requires humility. Breaking ground requires humility. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 11, "Take up my yoke and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart." Paul describes humility in Philippians 2 by saying, humility, friends, listen, humility is not thinking less about yourself, because that still puts you as the subject. Humility, Paul says, is thinking about others over and above yourself, and to have this mind among you, which is yours in Christ Jesus. That's Christ Jesus' mind. It's God's mind. For God so loved the world, so he foresaw God that he loved the world that he gave. That's an expression of humility. Well, what happens when Jesus expresses out of his love, takes a posture of humility? What happens in the room? Verse 6. He came to Simon Peter, who said to him, "Lord, are you going to wash my feet?" Jesus answered him, "You do not know what I am doing, but later you will understand." Peter said, "You will never wash my feet." Jesus answered, "Unless I wash you, you have no share with me." Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head." Jesus said to him, "One who has bathed does not need to wash except for the feet, but is entirely clean. And you are clean, though not all of you." For he knew who was to betray him. For this reason, he said, "Not all of you are clean." Peter, his response was one of incredulity. He was incredulous. He couldn't believe what was going on, because what was happening was Peter's worldview was turning upside down. Because Peter was still working with the worldview of a certain kind of power. A worldly power that says you need to be on top. You need to exert your might. You need to take control. You need to put other people down. You need to take things away. You need to be the person in the room that's the highlight. That's the worldview power. And it was coming into clash and getting flipped all over the place when Jesus was at Peter's feet. That's Christ-like power that comes in and just changes everything. But there's symbolism here, because this what Jesus was pointing out is Peter was still confused, both by the power and by the act, but Jesus was pointing out that this act was symbolic. There's more to it than just this isn't just a ritualistic cleansing of getting the dirt off your feet. It was actually pointing to the cross which he was making his way toward. That he was going to, through his death, wash clean and remove the guilt and the sin of the world. And in fact, on the cross, he was going to be ultimately humiliated. He would be disrobed even and hang there in public in order for all to see this magnificent Son of God. And so when Peter is in this exchange, and it's to our benefit, Jesus is able to explain that through this is how we are actually saved and brought into right relationship, and how he establishes peace. Only Jesus can do this, the pure one, the Lamb of God. But what is clear is for God to break ground and to extend the gospel will necessarily require serving. But why does he say this? If it's pointing to the cross and he's doing this, remembering that he's preparing his disciples. Verse 12. After he had washed their feet, he put on his robe and had returned to the table. He said to them, Do you know what I have done for you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for that is what I am. So if I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have set you an example that you also should do as I have done. Very truly I say to you, servants are not greater than their master, nor are messengers greater than the one who sent them. If you know these things, you are blessed if you do them. Jesus does this in the room with his disciples because he, in his own words, is setting for them an example. And listen to Jesus' argument here. There's a plenty of ifs in there. He says, if I have done this, if I am your Lord, if it is Jesus whom you follow, and if I am your teacher, the one who is explaining how things are done, if that is the case, then you will follow and do the same as I am doing. You will mimic me. You will follow me. And if you do this, you will be blessed. And he goes on to say, listen, if you're servants of the Lord, servants aren't greater than the master. If the master's washing people's feet, if the master is humble, if the master is serving, if God serves, then surely the servants can serve because we're not greater than God. So his message for breaking ground, and how do disciples of Jesus extend the gospel to people who are tough, in three words are serve like Jesus. Serve like Jesus. Jesus' death, his crucifixion, his resurrection and ascension are uniquely his. That was necessarily unique in order to bring peace and reconciliation between human beings and God. Only he could do that. But the how of it, the model, is the model that he is extending and explaining that we should follow. And that model is servanthood. That's the example that he gives his disciples. Jesus continues to reach every single person through breaking ground and servanthood. It is a form of altruism, divine altruism. When Christ died on the cross, it wasn't for his gain. It was entirely for our gain. And a word that we could use is kindness. When we serve somebody else, when we act in an altruistic way, when we serve and give to somebody else without any immediate benefit to ourselves, sometimes I say there's no extra chicken on our plate. That is an act of kindness. So we could use as our motivation, I'm going to be kind. Maya Angelou, who was a poet and a civil rights activist, said that people may forget what you said, and they might not remember what you did, but they will remember how you made them feel. And so when we do an act of kindness, when we serve somebody else, even if they're tough and resistant to the gospel, you can better believe that there will be an emotional response from them, whether it is acknowledged or whether it is surface level or not. They will remember how you made them feel. God's chosen way of reaching all of human beings is through servanthood. It is through that first step. Jesus said himself in Mark 10:45, "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom. Serving softens the soil of the soul. Serving is like hoeing. Doug Pollock puts it this way: good deeds creates goodwill, which prepares the way for the good news. Good deeds produces goodwill, which prepares the way for the good news. I want to pause here for Q&R. We'll take a few minutes, and then I'll invite the music team to come back onto the platform. But we'll start with, if you have a question, you can text or email ask at Westview Church, or you can stand up where you are, and we'll be delighted to take your question. Tyler will come to you with a microphone. Ask your questions.
Good stuff. Let me jump in with this first one that's come through here this morning. Let me read it here and preface it. I think the key to what you're saying is humility. When we come to an unbeliever in humility, that we are sinners as well, and we desperately need Christ on a daily basis, we will not battle our own judgment towards them. They feel like we think we are better than them, but for all have sinned and fall short. So, how do we remain or become humble as a church and as individuals?
How do we remain, become or remain humble as a church and as individuals?
Yeah, exactly.
You know, so on the subject of humility, the challenge there is, how do we approach that concept? So humility is me taking action to think about another person. Again, I'm reiterating, it is not thinking I am less or I am no good or I am this or I am that. There's no condemnation, Romans 8. There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. The forward action is to think of the other person. So Gregory Boyd, theologian, pastor, calls it other-oriented gospel. So how do we get to a place where we actually think of the other person before thinking of ourselves? That is a struggle. It is wrestling. But if you remember Christ Jesus, and you remember that he thought of you, that the God, our Creator, thought of you, then you can take a step to say, I'm going to emulate that. And right now, it's going to be an act of discipline because I don't have the habit, and I certainly am, that's not my instinct. So right now, it's going to be just discipline. I'm going to do it, like doing the dishes. You don't ask, you just do it. Think of the other person. And that is the case when it comes to church. So let me even get a little more specific. Okay, why not? So we're in the midst of this strategic plan renewal. We got feedback from the congregation, 100 people or more. We met with 12, 14 different ministries. We collected all this information. I want to share with you one of the things that a theme that came through, and that is that, number one, we'd all like to be doing things together across age groups, across ethnicities. We'd like to be together. Another theme that came through was from the teenager to the senior, all the way through. Every age group felt that they were being overlooked. So we all share that in common. And every age group was considering church as, what's in it? I'm going to be a little bit sort of zinger here. But underneath it is, every category of group and so on has somewhat of a posture of, what's church doing for me? And because it's at this level and I see that the church is doing this for somebody else, I feel like we're being overlooked. How a church can be, how we as a congregation can express humility and servanthood and practice it here so that we can begin doing it out there is even to think about the other people. Let me give you one more. Let's lean in on it. I did a marathon up in Churchill, Polar Bear Marathon, with a professional, one of the guys I was running with was a professional mountaineer. He'd summited six of the highest, he's been to six of the seven continents, highest peaks on six of the seven highest. He's done Everest a couple times. And when I was out running with him, he said, one of the keys is when you're summiting with another climber is that you think about them and they think about you. Because that takes your mind off of the, you know, the pain and the discomfort and the aches and all of that, that because you're putting your mind over there and you know full well they're thinking about you. So that's like a four-minute answer to that question. But I think it's really, really important. How do we go about doing this?
It's good because that was the one question. So you were clear to keep going if you want to.
I just blew the budget.
That'll preach. No, that's good, man. That's absolutely.
Right, thanks.
You're good.
Thanks, Tyler.
Thanks.
Yeah. So, yeah, I feel like this is a great place for us to practice. But it really needs to flow out. I'm going to ask the music team to come onto the platform. One of the things I feel like, you know, how do we respond to this? How does this apply to our lives, practically speaking? The first thing is to be reflexive. And an appropriate response in the first instance is one of gratitude. The Lord has called you by your name. I mean, He knows everything about you. He knows your inner thoughts. He knows your biases. He knows your failings. He knows the things that are great about you. He knows all of that. He's called you by name, and He draws you into His family. He is making that. All that grace, all that love is there for you. And He has broken ground in your life and in your family's life, and He's continuing to break ground through the context of love and humility. And so our first response can be one of gratitude. Like my friends in Mexico, and you've heard me say it before, they would say, gracias, Dios. Thank you, Lord. Thank you. Thank you, thank you, thank you, thank you, thank you. Thank you for your grace and your mercy. But another response here this morning, friends, is to remind us, I hope that this begins to give you a sense that you are free, a sense of freedom. Paul writes in Galatians, for it is freedom that Christ has set you free. You are free to do something kind for a coworker who is a or a neighbor who's you've been thinking about putting up a fence. But you have freedom to do something kind and serve them. Do something, shovel their driveway when they don't ask, when they're away for the weekend. Make that set of photocopies. I mean, just do something, serve them in a way that they would go, wow, that, and something kind. You can have the freedom to do that knowing that that is Christ-like. And it's going to have an impact. It's hoeing the field. It's breaking ground. It's groundbreaking. And it rocks their world because they're working with a different paradigm. They're working with worldly power paradigms. And this is godly power. This is godly power. This changes things. It changes your neighborhood. It changes your workplace. It changes your family. And it takes patience. It's the long game. We have God's revealed will. There's also His hidden will because we don't know the answers. We don't know the outcomes. We can't see it. It's like one of my mentors said, it's like God puts turns one streetlight on at a time. We don't know what his will is for that family member, that coworker, but we have his revealed will, and that is to serve and do something kind. So I urge you to take a step to serve your way into a relationship, serve your way into a meaningful conversation. Tyler talked about this workshop that we're doing Friday evening and Saturday morning. The number one thing I want you to hear me say is we're going to learn how to have meaningful conversations. And I have to believe that there are more than 15 people here who need to know how to do that. How to have those meaningful conversations, practically speaking. It may mean that you need to clear up your schedule for us to delve into it in an even more specific and practical way. But I'm going to ask you this morning, we're just going to have the music team play some music. I'm going to ask you to just think, contemplate for a minute. Take a silent minute to think about what is a step, what is a person that's in your life that you could do something kind for, that you could serve them, serving like Jesus. Think about that for a moment. Is there a neighbor? Is there a family member? Is there a coworker? Who could it be that the Lord is putting on your heart? And what could you do?